Our scripture today is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Will you stand as I read this morning? I'm just going to read verse 14 together, and then we'll take the rest of the verses as we come to them this morning. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time that we have once again to come together freely and openly to lift our voices to You in song and to study Your Word together. We just thank You, Father, for that great and wonderful privilege in this nation in which we live. We just pray that we do not take advantage of that, allowing it to pass us by, but take advantage of it regularly to be here together to strengthen and encourage one another as we study Your Word together. Father, we just pray that as we study Your Word together this morning, we'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts once again, to mold us, to change us, to have an impact upon us in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. What is Christian growth? What does that mean? What does it look like in your life? What do you think it looks like in the lives of other people? Some people have the idea that the more they do for God, then the more spiritual they become. There's a real danger in that kind of attitude. It's just like saying, the more I go to church, the better person I am. Praise God if that's true. We hope that's the end result, but it's not necessarily true. Let me explain that just a little. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that I make a commitment to be in better physical health. So then, I decide I'm going to get up early every morning and spend an hour in the gym every day to start my day. And then someone will ask me, how am I doing? And I can brag and I can say, I'm doing great. I spend an hour in the gym every morning. But here's the problem. When I go to the gym, I just sit there for an hour and I watch everybody else work out. And then on the way home from the gym, you know, I'm kind of hungry. I've been up for an hour watching people work out, and then I stop by the donut store on the way home. Because we do have a really good donut shop here in town. You see, the problem there is I'm not working out when I'm at the gym, and then outside of the gym, I'm still also not doing anything any different to make my physical health better. The same thing happens in the spiritual realm. We can come to church, but not let it have any effect on us while we're here. We can go outside the doors and not take any of the truth that we heard in these doors in the church. We can not take any of that with us and put it into practice in our daily lives. As believers, we are called towards spiritual growth. And that's the encouragement here that Peter closes the second letter with this morning. First of all, Peter says we are called to behave. The verse we read just a moment ago, let's read it again. Peter says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter says we want to be found by Him or found in Him. The Lord is returning. That's something that Peter has emphasized, especially throughout the second letter, that the Lord is returning one day. And we want to be found by Him, he says. That's the English Standard Version rendering of it, to be found by Him. Literally, if we were to take that Greek and translate it into English in literal terms, it would be translated to be laid bare by Him, where it says to be found, to be laid bare by Him. The idea, you see, is when the Lord does return and we face the Lord for judgment, not whether we're going to heaven or hell, that's already decided the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we will stand before Him and give an account of our lives. And when we stand before Him to give an account of our lives, what will that look like? What will it be that the Lord found us doing in our life? Will He be able to praise our behavior, or will He have to rebuke our behavior? Will we be rewarded, or will we be rebuked on that day when everything is laid bare? The text here begins with the word therefore in verse 14 that we're looking at. Therefore in the King James, wherefore, in the New King James, wherefore in the Old King James and the NIV, so then. What's happening here is that Peter is saying, based on everything that I've said, that I've just said, or possibly everything in this whole letter that I've said, when you take all of that into account of what you know, of what the future holds, then it should have an effect on us. Since you look for these things, you're looking forward to it, you're waiting for it, depending upon which rendering of the scriptures you're reading from this morning. If this is what we believe, everything that he's laid out for us, about the Lord returning, about there being a judgment, about us having to stand before him one day, then how should you behave? If that's what you believe, then how should you behave? Peter says we want to be found by him in peace. Having a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ should bring peace to us in our daily life. I don't mean that everything's going to go great all the time. Well, that'd be great if that were true, but it just doesn't happen that way. Not even for believers. Still trials and troubles and all kinds of issues that we go through in our daily life. But the question here is, what's our reaction to it when it happens? Do we completely crumble when adversity comes our way? Or are we at peace? That's the question. The Greek word used here for peace, it means to join something together or to bind something together that had been broken or divided previously. It literally means to set at one again. What is our attitude? Are you at peace within yourself, or is there just constant internal struggle and battle as the world and chaos and calamity rages all around you? Is that the same thing that's going on inside you? Our relationship with the Lord should cause that to not be the case. We should be at peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize the object of that faith there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work that he's performed for us. And therefore, we are at peace with God. And so being at peace with God should also bring peace within us. This is where we find true forgiveness, is at the throne of God, the throne of his grace. And it's also where we learn the ability to truly forgive ourselves. When people around us wrong us, how do you respond to that? Again, we can be at peace because we're at peace with God. God has shown us how to forgive. It's the reason that we're able to set aside all of our anxiety about whatever is happening around us and even to us, because we know and understand that all of this is just temporary. Amen? Just temporary. This is just a fleet moment, passing experience here. We will spend eternity with God. Peter says to be found in him in peace and without spot. Of course, that means without mark or stain, and also blameless, not open to adverse criticism in our life. What Peter's talking about there in those two, without spot and blameless, is the kind of life that we are living. What is our lifestyle like? What does your life look like when you walk outside of those doors and live it out in the daily world? Is your faith making a difference in the way that you act outside of the church building? That's the question. Peter says we are to make an intense effort to live morally upright in our community. Be diligent, he says, if you're looking in the King James or the New King James this morning. Be diligent. That carries the weight of a forceful command, in case you didn't understand that. The idea is that we should be intensely serious about this, about our conduct in our daily life, about what our life looks like as we live it out in the world around us. Paul used the exact same word here, this diligent, and speaking about our study of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he said, "Be diligent to present yourself a worker that does not need to be ashamed." Be diligent about that. Be intensely serious about that in your daily life and in your study of the Scriptures. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage in the closing verses of Peter, he says, "He who does a work negligently can never do it successfully." True statement. The Word of God puts it a little more bluntly than that. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10, it said, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness." You understand what that means, right? With slackness. In the early 1990s, I became familiar with a term called slacker. Calling a person a slacker. Have you ever done that? You know, I was thinking about that this week and preparing for that, that I was working for a company and it became just a catchphrase to walk around and call people a slacker. You know, "You're a slacker. You're not giving it your all. You're bringing the rest of us down. Stop being a slacker." It was made popular in 1991 because there was a movie that came out by that title. I don't think I ever saw the movie. I just looked up on Wikipedia, where did slacker come from? Made popular in our culture in 1991, but the term actually dates back to the 1890s. It was a form of work protest where people would go to work, but they wouldn't give their full potential to work. They would hold back, you know, they would slack in their work. And so those people became known as slackers. See, you learn more not just about the Word of God, you learn about all kinds of things when you come to church. Let us not be slackers, especially in our spiritual life. Don't be a spiritual slacker. Don't be lazy when it comes to your spiritual growth. Apply yourself. Don't just come and listen, but listen with the intent of allowing the Holy Spirit to convict you and make a difference when you walk out that door so that people see it in your daily life. That's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had as well. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, he had all kinds of achievements previously, but they were all quote-unquote religious achievements. Again, it was the stuff that really didn't have an impact upon his heart. He was just going through the motions of doing those things, basically to look good. And then he discovered later that that was the wrong approach. He decided that he didn't want any of that. Instead, he wanted to be found in Christ. And when he understood that, it really made a difference in his life. And he thought he was perfect before, but then he realized, man, I've got a long way to go. He was blameless according to the law, the Mosaic law. But the condition of his heart was a completely different story. And the Apostle Paul understood that. And so then he said in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 12 is where we're going to pick up. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In other words, we have this perfect position in Christ. When God looks at us, He sees us in Christ. Perfect. Sinless. But what is your daily life like? Paul said, "I'm striving to make that true. I'm striving to make my practice the reality of the position that I've been given in Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I've not arrived there yet, but man, I'm striving for it. I'm pressing. I mean, the idea there is a runner who's running and leaning forward with all of his might to get to the goal. That should be the description of our spiritual life as well. I mean, really being serious about our spiritual growth and applying the Word of God to our daily life. I met a missionary once, not one of ours, but had a discussion with him, and he made a statement that stuck with me. He said, not sure if these were his exact words, but it was really close. He said, "If you think you have arrived, then you have, because you certainly won't be going anywhere." We're to make an intense effort to be better Christians all the time. striving to apply the Word of God to our life. And of course, again, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really just yielding to the Holy Spirit, His guidance in our daily life, living our faith out in daily life, behaving and believing. It says we're not only to behave, but also to believe. In the first half of chapter 3 here, Peter pointed out the naysayers, you know, the scoffers, the doubters, and their unbelief. The ones who basically said, the Lord is never going to return. He's not returning. Where's the promise of His returning? What happened with that? They have that attitude that since the Lord hasn't returned yet, then He's never going to return. But listen, He is coming back. And when He does, this time, it's going to be to judge the sinful world that rejected Him and crucified Him. So then, Peter offers a word of advice. When we look at the first part of verse 15, he says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As the Lord tarries in His return, we're to understand that that gives us a chance to reach more people. It's more time for us to reach out for more people to be saved, for them to come to understand the love of God, which we understand and have been enveloped in. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul there said, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why has the Lord not returned in judgment yet? Because He's leaving the door open still for people to come to Him before He returns in wrath. If God struck everyone down for misconduct and wrongdoing and gave no space for reflection or remorse or repentance, it wouldn't take long and there wouldn't be any of us left on this earth. Praise God that He is patient. That patience is the order of the day. We need to rejoice in God's patience. And also, we need to reflect that same patience in our own daily life. In the biography of the great man of faith, George Mueller, it says that early on in his ministry, George Mueller picked out 5 men that he knew that were acquaintances of his, but he also knew that they were not Christians. They were hard cases. And every day, George Mueller prayed for those 5 men. Every day. After 5 years of prayer, the first one accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now listen, have you prayed every day of your life for 5 years for something? I was convicted of that because that says something about my own prayer life here. He prayed for these 5 men every day. And after 5 years, one of them accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I think I might be tempted after, you know, a couple of months and nothing happened. Okay, that's not God's will. 5 years. But he kept praying for the remaining 4. After another 5 years, 10 years in total, 2 more of those gentlemen came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then he continued to pray for the remaining 2. 25 years after he started praying for one of those men, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. George Mueller prayed for those 5 men. And within 25 years, 4 of them accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. After 52 years of praying for the 5th man, Mr. Mueller died. And that 5th man had not accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. But a few months after his death and learning of Mr. Mueller's dedication and prayer for the man's heart finally softened and he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior after the death of George Mueller. So George Mueller's prayers still continue to have an impact even after his death. Such is the result of God's patience. The result of the persistence of a saint of God and the patience of our Savior. God knows how to wait. We also need to learn it as well, how to wait and rejoice in the patience of God. As we wait in God's waiting, we need to be reaching out to others and praying for them, having a real desire to do so. And then Peter brings in Paul's testimony to attest to the patience of God. Let's read the verse in full, verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul was a man who had experienced God's patience. He was once a persecutor of the church, who then, years later, became a martyr for Jesus Christ. If God had not shown patience towards Saul of Tarsus, he never would have become the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It's an interesting reference here for Peter, you know, referencing Paul, referencing the great apostle to the Gentiles from the great apostle to the Jews, because you may recall that there was one point in time when Paul confronted Peter, called him two-faced, to his face. That's a modern rendering of what happened there. A summary. You can go back and read in Galatians chapter 2 if you like. But Peter was man enough to own that he actually was in the wrong, that Paul was right, and saint enough not to harbor any ill feelings against Paul about it. He calls him a beloved brother, the beloved brother Paul, who wrote the letters that lay out the doctrine and the practice for the church today, the body of Christ, as Peter references here. Peter then reminds his readers, many of them who were Paul's converts or converts of Paul's converts, of the depth of Paul's writings that we referenced a moment ago. Look at the first part of verse 16. As also in all of his epistles, in them, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Anybody who's tried to read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, you've stumbled upon some difficult passages and concepts that he lays out in his writings. There's, for instance, his teaching on the two natures of the believer. I mean, the struggle that happens within the believer once we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, between the flesh trying to guide us one way and the struggle, the Holy Spirit trying to guide us one way and the struggle against the flesh trying to guide us in a different way. Man, there's the teaching of the Apostle Paul on election and predestination. Those are some difficult teachings. On marriage and the order of the home and a woman's place in the church. Oh yeah, that stuff's in there. Some difficult stuff. Of the sovereignty of God, but also the free will of man. On spiritual gifts, and especially the purpose and practice of the sign gifts. And teachings that were particularly hard for the Jewish people to understand, like Paul's teachings on circumcision and baptism and the role of the Mosaic Law and what happened to the kingdom that was supposed to come that didn't happen yet. The kingdom that had been promised to the Jewish people. And for that matter, the advent of the body of Christ itself, where we find ourselves today. These truths that the Jews struggled with in particular is, I really believe, the major emphasis of point that Peter is making here when he refers his readers to Paul's writings. But listen, don't be concerned if you're not real far into your spiritual journey yet, and some of the writings do seem kind of deep. When you come across it, there are doctrines and passages that are hard for you to understand. That's fine. That's natural. It's okay. You know, there's a lot of people who have been Christians for a long time and studied the Scriptures, and there's still some passages of Scripture that has a question mark in their mind. But that's okay. When I was 18, I started taking my spiritual journey seriously. And it's in no way to say it's been a great walk to model after since I've been 18, but I've been saved since I was 9 years old. On my 9th birthday, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But it took until I was 18 for it really to sink in about what was supposed to be happening in my life. And I was overwhelmed with that realization when it came. How do I take all of this and live it and put it into practice? It's an overwhelming experience. But Brother Charles Lake came and spoke here. And he spoke about that very thing. Talk about the mysterious ways in which God works. Charles Lake came here to this church to preach a sermon to me, led by the Holy Spirit. But when he spoke that day, he spoke about that very thing, about what do we do? How do we take all of this? And he used the exercise analogy, just as I did this morning. But he said, like any exercise program, you just start where you are. You start small. You start with what you can do. You may not be an athlete, so that may not be where you start your physical training. It's going to look different for you. Same thing is true in the spiritual life. You just start with what you know. Maybe there's things that you don't understand, but listen, there's plenty in here that you do that we need to put into practice. Mark Twain once said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Very true. I'm so thankful that the Bible is readily available to us today, that we have it. You know, the average home has over 4 Bibles. You know, it works out. It's averages, so it's 4 point something. I think it's 4.4. But over 4 Bibles, hard copy. Now we live in an age of electronic media where you can just punch up on the internet all kinds of renderings of Scripture, you know? It's available at our fingertips. I marvel at the determination of men like Tyndale and Wycliffe, who labored to translate the Scriptures from Greek and Latin into the language of the day that's now available for me in English, my language, that I can read. We are so privileged, aren't we, to have God's Word that we can read and understand right at our fingertips, and yet we don't. We are called to read it, to study it, to allow it to have an effect on us in our daily life. Some of the things may be hard to understand, that's fine, but there's enough that we can understand wherever we are to start putting it into practice right now, today, this very moment. Peter then admonishes his readers about the danger of their wrestlings with Paul's writings. Let's look at verse 16. Let's finish it off. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the Scriptures." The word untaught there means unlearned. I think the King James actually says unlearned, untaught. It just means ill-informed. Paul used a kindred word when he talked about the resurrection of the saints that had already passed for those in Thessalonica. We've referenced this before, but how they thought, you know, they were waiting for the return of the Lord, but they thought their brothers and sisters who had passed weren't going to get to meet the Lord when he returned. But Paul set the record straight there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13, where he explains there that the dead in Christ are actually going to rise before us. They're going to precede us ever so slightly, but they will get to meet the Lord. But when Paul kicked off that subject, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." That's the idea here. It's the same kindred word here for untaught or unlearned. It just means not having all of the information. These people, Peter says, they don't have all of the information. They don't have it accurately. The word for unstable means not firmly set or established. It can be translated unbalanced as well. The word for rest in the King James, it really means to twist, as it's translated in the New King James. It can also mean to torture. The Greek word that's used here, that they rest the Scriptures, they twist them, they torture them, that word literally was used as a torture device. It was a Greek word used of a torture device that attached to the back of someone, and then they tied ropes to their arms and legs, and they twisted it until it eventually disjointed their limbs from their body. Sorry to bring that, but I just want you to know it's a graphic illustration of what Peter says people do to the Scriptures. It's torture what they do to the Scriptures, because they don't understand them. Sometimes they do it on purpose. Peter's talked a lot about the false teachers as we've led up to this closing passage. The Scriptures are often distorted and twisted by people. The antidote to such rough handling of the Scriptures is to learn to interpret them properly. I'm going to give you some quick tips on how to do that. The Bible should be interpreted literally, unless it's obvious that there's some reason not to. Otherwise, literally, what God says is what He means. We've got to keep in mind the grammatical context sometimes the cultural context, sometimes historical factors that come to bear on the passage as a whole. But no passage should be divorced from its context in order to arrive at some foundational doctrine. We've seen that several times in the second letter by Peter, where if you just look at the one verse and you divorce it from the context and you apply it to people as a whole, then it looks like a person can lose their salvation. But when you look at it in the context, as we saw, that's not what it's saying at all. It was the application was about false teachers who never were saved to begin with. They're deceivers, not about those who are saved. That's just one example. The larger view of a passage should be grasped before you go back trying to apply the details and understand those details. A background acquaintance with the dispensations of God is also important. That God deals differently with man at different times in man's history. God doesn't change, but the way He's dealt with man has changed, does change, will change again. Also, the covenants that God has made are important to know. Attention must especially be paid to whom a passage of Scripture is written and by whom it was written. And under what circumstances were they written? And to what end? Where God makes a difference, we must also make a difference. We have to be careful not to confuse salvation truth with church truth, and confuse church truth with kingdom truth. Because you see, the church and Israel are two separate entities in the Scriptures, and they are not dealt with in the same way. As I said, God doesn't change, but the way He deals with man, even with believers, has changed throughout history, and again, will change again. The doctrine and the practice of Israel under the law must be distinguished from the doctrine and practice of the church, the body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace. Where did I get that term, dispensation of grace? Only from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says, that's the teaching I'm delivering to you today. It's about this age in which we're living, the dispensation of the grace of God. There are different kinds of judgments in Scripture. And oh, by the way, there are different resurrections of the saints in the Scripture. Not all saints will be resurrected all together at the same time. You have to understand those things. There is a danger of twisting the Scriptures to your own destruction. And finally, Peter has two final words for us. First of all, he says, don't go. Let's look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't go, he says. Beware. That's a military word in the Greek. It's used of someone who was to keep watch. You know, the military, at night, they have a guard posted. Well, in the daytime, too. They have a guard posted there to keep watch, to make sure everything is safe. Sleepy, lazy believers are subject to an attack from the enemy. They're subject to being drawn away from the truth if we don't beware, if we don't keep watch, if we're not alert. The enemy is on the prowl. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, we say. That's basically what Peter said. Since you know this beforehand about all of these deceivers and the false teachers that he's been talking about in this second letter, Wicked men are out there. Be careful that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. That's another one of those word pictures in the Greek. That phrase there, falling from your steadfastness. It's a word that was used to describe a sunken ship. A word that was used to describe a shipwreck. You get the idea there, right? Because if a ship is sailing out in the sea and they're not alert, if they don't beware, if they don't keep watch, they could run into something that compromises the integrity of the ship and it sinks. That's the picture that Peter is painting here. Be careful that you are not shipwrecked in your faith. Know the truth. Be steadfast in it. Don't be led away with error. So he says, don't go, but then he says, do grow. Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The final encouragement from Peter. Grow. Grow in grace and in knowledge. You know, the best safeguard against falling, using the word from the previous verse, is to keep moving forward. It's like you're riding a bicycle. If you're riding a bicycle, as long as you keep moving, you're fine. But what happens when you stop? You're going to fall over. Best way to safeguard against that is to keep going. Grow in grace and in knowledge, he says. We're not done with this letter from 2 Peter. Lord willing, we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at verse 18 about growing in grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ in more detail. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning, and thank you once again for the challenge that we find. We know, Father, that you love us so much that you do not wish to leave us in the condition in which we were found. Father, we just thank you for that love for us. We just pray, Father, that we do take it seriously, our spiritual growth, because we know that in growing, we are able then to more effectively reach out to others around us. We thank you, Father, that even though we are weak and frail and sinful, we are fickle, even openly rebellious at times, yet you are a loving God who does not give up on us ever, who continues to allow us to serve you. What a great and awesome privilege and honor that is. May we be diligent in our testimony. May we take it serious. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen.